Math has never been my strong suit. I tended to fare better when I was in school in English and history. I tried to avoid as much math as I could. I didn't do very good in science either. I could do it, but I never really enjoyed it. And so consequently, those tasks which require math skills, I would often put off until I really had a mess in my hands. This became glaringly obvious when I opened my first checking account. It was when I was in college. I didn't have a whole lot of money back then, but it was enough that I opened an account at a local bank. And I never really did appreciate the need to balance the checkbook with those monthly statements as they came in. If I became uncertain of my balance, I would just call the bank and ask them how much was in there at the time, and I would write that amount in the ledger. That seemed to work okay. Until there was a check that got held for quite a while. In fact, I believe it was a few months before this check got cashed, and when it did, I didn't have enough money in the bank to cover it. All it takes is a few minutes to sit down with that piece of paper and go over, make sure that everything you wrote down is correct, make sure all the checks had come in, but I just never did it. And when I finally got to a place that was a big mess, I ended up paying for it. I'd like to say that such financial failures haven't repeated themselves. Nowadays, I don't use checks as much, but we still have to sit down and make sure that the checks we've written have gone through, that we've got the correct balance, that it says that we have. And by doing it more often, it makes it easier, and it keeps us from falling into some of those problem situations. You might be sitting there wondering, what does this have to do with anything? Well, as we continue our study in the life and the teaching of Jesus, we've come upon the very important subject of forgiveness. Now, last week we saw forgiveness in action. We saw that as Jesus was teaching the crowds, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman before Jesus, a woman who had been taken in the very act of adultery. There was no doubt as to her guilt. And the scribes and the Pharisees said, according to the law, this woman ought to be stoned for adultery. What do you say? They were trying to pin him in a corner, that if he said, go ahead and stone her, he might lose favor with the crowds because he had been teaching a message of grace and mercy. But if he said, let her go, then he'd be standing in violation to the law of Moses. And we saw how last week Jesus very adeptly dealt with the matter. He upheld the law. If you read that passage, he said, go ahead and stone her. But then he added, but only those who have no sin cast the first stone. One by one, all of the accusers left until there was only Jesus. Now, according to his own standard, Jesus could have picked up those rocks and done the job, but he didn't. He asked the woman, where are your accusers? Does no one condemn you? And she said, no one. He said, I don't either. Now go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. He extended to her grace and mercy. He extended to her forgiveness. But he didn't stop there. Throughout his teaching, we see not only God forgiving sinners, but Jesus calls his followers to forgive one another, both individually and as a church body. And over the next two Sundays, we're going to look at those two concepts: forgiveness on an individual level and forgiveness as a church family. And both of these messages will be based out of the same chapter. It's a chapter that was read for us earlier, Matthew chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, turn there to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be focusing this morning on verses 21 through 35. But before we begin in the text, I think we should probably define our terms. What do we mean when we talk about forgiveness? Now, the original Greek word carries the meaning of a release, a cancellation, or a pardon. In classical Greek, it meant the voluntary release of a person or a thing over which one has legal control. That legal use is very important. It's to release from a legal bond or to exempt. We usually understand that term in a financial setting. We don't hear about it very much these days, but occasionally you'll still hear about a debt being forgiven. What does it mean when a debt is forgiven? It means that it's gone. The person who owed the money is released from the debt. They don't owe it anymore. And that's what it means to forgive. It's the cancellation of a debt. Charles Stanley thus defines forgiveness as the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is the result of a wrong done against you. Somebody has wronged you, and because they've wronged you, now you have a sense that you owe me, right? Isn't that how we feel when somebody does us wrong? It's reflected on that bumper sticker that says, I don't get mad, I get even, right? That person owes me, and I'm going to get it back. That's the sense that we have. That person owes me. When I forgive, they don't owe me anymore. I release that debt. The Bible even takes it one step further. Not only is there a release of the debt, but there's a reconciliation of the relationship. Oftentimes, when there is a debt owed to another, it becomes a wedge within the relationship. That person that owes the debt doesn't really want to see the person to whom they owe the debt, right? Especially if it's been a while and they haven't paid. And whether that's financial or a debt because of a wrong done, it tends to drive people away from each other. But in forgiveness, it brings them back. So in forgiveness, a relationship can be restored. Now in our text this morning, it begins with a simple question asked by Simon Peter. He asks Jesus, how many times should I forgive a brother who's offended me? Should I forgive him 7 times? You might wonder, where did that number come from? Did he just pull it out of the air? Well, actually, Peter probably thought he was really being gracious at this point. You see, in those days, the Jewish rabbis taught you only had to forgive someone that did you wrong 3 times. I'm wondering if this is where the old 3 strikes and you're out rule came from, 3 times they wrong you. After that, you don't have to forgive them. That was the going teaching of the day by the Jewish religious leaders. So can you imagine, Peter comes up and he says, how many times should I forgive? He doesn't just say 3, he doesn't even double it, he goes 1 more. He's probably thinking to himself, wow, I'm really going to impress Jesus with this. I'm going to go far beyond what the rabbis are saying. 7 times, wow. Probably in his mind, he's just picturing Jesus. His eyes get wide and his mouth kind of drops open. Oh, Peter, I can't imagine that you would forgive a brother 7 times. Oh, how much you've grown in your faith. Well, any visions of that quickly got shattered because Jesus said, nope, 7 times isn't enough. Try 70 times 7. 70 times 7. Even in my limited math skills, I know that's 490. I know because I put it on a calculator, as I was putting this together. 490 times I'm supposed to forgive my brother? Really? Do I have to keep track so that at 491 I don't have to anymore? Is that what Jesus was teaching? No. What Jesus is teaching here is quit counting. He is really setting the standard which Paul echoes in 1 Corinthians 13:5, describing love when he says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't keep score. Let that sink in. Let that sink in, husbands and wives. Let that sink in, brothers and sisters, parents and children, co-workers, friends, neighbors. It applies to us all. We are not to keep score. When we are keeping score, we know that we're not forgiving. I found an interesting quote by the late Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He said, forgiveness is not an occasional act, it is a permanent attitude. That's true. It's not just something we do once in a while. It's not just something we do when we feel like it. It's something we consistently live in. It is a permanent, a perpetual attitude. Now, before we get into exactly what forgiveness looks like, I want to take a moment on the mandate of forgiveness, meaning how essential it is. Consider these commands from the teaching of Christ. In Matthew 6, right after giving what we call the Lord's Prayer as a model prayer, Jesus says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. In Mark 11:25, Jesus still speaking, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And then in Luke 6, verse 37, do not judge, or you too will be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And I want you to notice something. These are commands. They're not suggestions. Jesus doesn't say, oh, by the way, if you feel like it, or if you really want to be a good Christian, do these things. He's telling every single one of his followers, this is the kind of life you're to live. You are to forgive one another. Forgiveness is not an elective in the curriculum of discipleship. It's a required course. And the exams are always tough to pass. We don't always pass the tests along the way, but we can't escape this command. This is what Jesus expects of every one of his followers. We are to forgive. In fact, the verses that are mentioned above that we've gone through, verses 21 through 35, seem to indicate that our forgiveness by God somehow hinges on our forgiving others. And it might lead to the question, do we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others? Do we somehow lose God's forgiveness if we don't forgive others? It'd be easy to come to that conclusion. The problem, though, is it doesn't square with the rest of Scripture or the teaching of Jesus, because there's no way in which we can earn God's mercy. We cannot earn God's grace by anything that we do, nor do I believe we lose God's grace and mercy by something we do or don't do. I think what the truth is here, as J.I. Packer writes, readiness to forgive is the acid test of our moral and spiritual stature, indeed whether we're really Christians or not. The idea here is this. It's not that we must forgive in order to be forgiven. And if we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. The idea is, if we forgive, we demonstrate that we really are forgiven. And if we're unwilling to forgive, it shows that we've never been forgiven in the first place. That's what it's saying. It's not suggesting that we either earn or can lose our forgiveness by God by how we treat others. What it says is, whether you've been forgiven by God or not will be demonstrated by the willingness you have to forgive. And if you're not willing to forgive, you might want to check just how solid your relationship with God is. You might want to find out, have I truly been forgiven? We don't earn it, we can't lose it, but it demonstrates the reality of what's already there. So what if we don't forgive? You get to the end of the parable, and this unforgiving servant is turned over to the jailers to be tortured until he paid back all that he owed. And I know some people that read or hear that think, oh, well, in eternal terms, that means God has cast them into hell. That means that they will suffer eternal separation from God that can never be changed. But I want you to notice, this parable is not about salvation. We're not talking about one's eternal destiny in this story. Jesus is talking about people who are already saved or not. Now, I understand that graphic image of torture is a daunting term. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that the consequences of an unforgiving spirit are terrible. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, we're only imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torture." The torture that he speaks of is not the eternal damnation in hell forever. He's talking about the torture we put on ourselves here on earth. When we fail to forgive, we're not torturing the person who wronged us. They probably couldn't care less whether we forgive them or not. We're torturing ourselves. We bring it upon ourselves. Here's some symptoms of the torture of an unforgiving spirit. You can't stand to be around certain people. You want to strike out at people when certain subjects are discussed. You lose your temper over little things. You struggle with guilt over things that have happened way in the past. And you find yourself hating the ones you should love the most. If you hear those statements and you say, wow, that's me, see if there isn't somebody in your life, somebody in your circle of family and friends that you're holding a grudge against. There's somebody that when you see them or you think about them, the thought comes into your mind, they owe me. They wronged me. I remember when. We're torturing ourselves at that point. That bitterness, that resentment, it will eat us from the inside out. It can destroy our bodies as well. Some people will develop ulcers and migraines, insomnia. It can lead to heart attacks. Now, I'm not saying everybody that can't sleep at night has an unforgiving spirit. What I am saying is that that's one of the symptoms that it can be. It can have all kinds of physiological effects as well as psychological, emotional, and spiritual. You know, the person who has an unforgiving spirit is the real loser, much more so than the one against whom the grudge is held. It's just not worth it. So, what does this mean in relation to one another? As we saw earlier, forgiveness is the act of setting someone free from an obligation owed to you because of a wrong they've done. Now think about that parable. The man is brought before the king, and he is owed several million dollars. I have never owed anybody several million dollars. I guarantee you, if I ever did, there is no way on earth I could pay it back. It doesn't matter what kind of a payment plan you set up, there's no way that could be paid back. It would take many more years than my life expectancy is to pay back that debt. And in those days, they didn't have bankruptcy courts. In those days, what would happen is either you were sent to debtor prison until somebody paid that debt and set you free, or you, your family, and all of your belongings were sold, and whatever came from that sale went to the person you owed, and that fulfilled the debt. But you lost everything, including your freedom. And that's what the king says initially. Sell this man, sell his family. The idea there is you sell them as slaves. Separating the family, as they would have been sold individually. Sell everything the person has, and whatever that comes in, we'll call it even. Well, the servant bows himself before the king, and he says, "Oh, king, please." And I want you to notice what he asks here. "Give me more time and I will pay the debt." Seriously? You're really going to pay several million dollars in debt that you haven't paid off yet? How are you possibly going to do that? I wonder if that didn't run through the mind of the king at that point. How in the world are you going to pay back a debt that is that large? And the king would have been very gracious to have said, "Okay, you can start tomorrow, and I expect you to pay it back in full." Would that have been gracious? Yeah. Yeah, that would have been okay. Instead of selling the man and his family into slavery and selling everything that he owns, which he had the legal right to do, he could have said, "Okay, we'll set up a payment plan, see the accountant next door, and we'll, you know, set this up." But he didn't. What did he do? He canceled the debt. He wrote it off. He actually did more than the man asked. He released him. He forgave the debt. And the king set no conditions. You know, this man had asked for more time. He volunteered to repay the debt. The king ignored all of that. He freely forgave. That was it. And this is an act of pure grace. Now, some of you might listen to that, and you might be hearing all that I'm saying about forgiveness, and you're saying, "Wait a minute, that's not fair." We hear that a lot, don't we? We hear that a lot on the playgrounds with children, right? They're playing a game and somebody loses, somebody, you know, doesn't go their way, and that's not fair. Tell you what, a lot of us don't grow out of that. We still run across things in our lives and we look up to God and say, "That's not fair." Let me tell you something, forgiveness has nothing to do with fairness. Fairness demands payment. Fairness demands punishment. Fairness says, "You did this and you deserve that." That's justice. And until justice is served, I won't be satisfied. That's the idea of fairness. But see, in forgiveness, we surrender the right to get even. We give that up. And that's hard. That's hard to do. Just think about the guy in our parable. The king has forgiven him a debt of millions of dollars that he could never have repaid. We're told that he went out and he runs across a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. Now, that's substantial, but it's manageable, right? You would think that a guy who had just been forgiven millions of dollars would have seen someone that owed him a few thousand and said, "Hey, buddy, let me tell you something. You don't owe me a thing. Let me tell you what just happened to me, and I feel so good. You know what? Just forget about it. It's okay. You don't have to pay me back." It's not what happened, was it? Oh, no. He walks up, gets the guy by the scruff of the neck, and says, "Pay me back! I want it now!" And the guy is saying, "Those throats being clenched, please, please, give me time, and I'll pay it all back." Did you notice something in the parable? When the servant was in front of the king, and then the fellow servants talking to the first one, they say exactly the same thing. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? The words are exactly the same. "Please be patient with me, and I'll pay back the whole debt." Now, the king heard that and said, "I'll tell you what, you don't owe me anything. I'm just going to forgive the debt." But when that same servant went and found his fellow servant that owed him money, he said, "No, that's not good enough. You're going to jail. I'm going to put you in prison until somebody pays every penny. Because that's fair. That's just. You owe me, and you're going to pay me back." It's ironic that the man who just said those words hear the very same words being said to him, and he has a completely opposite response. Instead of responding in grace, he wants justice. He wants fairness. Now, it's true. He had the legal right to throw that man in prison. That man really owed him the debt. That man really hadn't paid him back. That man wasn't in a position to pay him back right then. So legally speaking, he had the legal right to throw that man in prison. But I ask you, did he have the moral right? Given that he had just been released from a multi-million dollar debt, was it morally right for him to press the law, to throw the book at that other guy? I don't think so. And that's something we have to remember as Christians. Just because something's legal doesn't make it right. Not in the eyes of God. I hear this all the time. "Oh, such and such law has been passed. It's legal now." That doesn't make it right. There's a difference between legality and morality. And for the Christian, we hold to a higher standard. In this case, as James writes in James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over justice. Grace triumphs over fairness. Let me tell you something. The next time you're tempted to say, "That's not fair," or maybe you hear somebody say, "Life's not fair," you should respond with the words, "Thank God." Because I want you to think about your life. Where would you be right now if God was only just and fair? Would any of us even be in existence? No. We should be thankful that God is not only just and fair. Yes, He is just. And we're going to see in a little bit how that justice is met in forgiveness and grace. But if He had no grace and mercy and He wanted to throw the book at us, would any of us be able to stand? Who are we to throw the book at anybody else? That's what Jesus is getting at in this story. Now remember, forgiveness is a financial term. Jesus taught about forgiveness with a financial parable. Think about unforgiveness in the same realm. Can you imagine keeping a ledger of all the wrongs that's been done to you? You know, every time somebody offends you, every time somebody insults you, every time somebody hurts you, you write it down. You put down the date, you put their name, you put down what they did. And maybe there's a space over on the side for payback that you can check it off when that's been met. Could you imagine doing that throughout your whole life? What a tedious exercise that would be. And a lot of people do that, probably not on paper, but they do it in their mind. They don't get mad, they get even. They never forget a wrong suffered. And they're not going to let that person who wronged them forget it either. How would you describe such a person? Bitter? Sour? Mean? How about tortured? I would say that's a very good term to describe that kind of a person. That's exactly what Jesus talked about at the end of the parable. How much better is the path of forgiveness, which frees us from this exhausting attempt to construct and maintain a balance of payments between people that have wronged us? You know, not only are we free from the bondage of sin in our relationship to God, we can enjoy a freedom in our relationship with each other as well. Well, how do we do that? And that's our last point this morning. What are the manifestations of forgiveness in our lives? Now, I want to tell you right up front, forgiveness is not easy. I don't want to give you the impression it's going to be just an easy thing to do. Sometimes nothing is more difficult in our lives than forgiving someone who's hurt us, especially those who have hurt us deeply. I doubt that if we ever feel like forgiving someone. When was the last time you felt like forgiving somebody? I mean, that doesn't happen, does it? Our self-nature wants justice and fairness and revenge. In fact, we don't want to just get even. We want to do one more, right? Somebody punches me in the arm, I want to punch them twice. It's not just a matter of getting even. We want to get one over on them. That's how we feel. That's the emotion. And for this reason, we cannot allow our feelings to dictate our actions. We must choose by an act of the will to forgive that person, regardless of how we feel at the time. When it comes to forgiveness, we need to adopt Nike's attitude. Just do it. Do it and the feelings will follow. God will take care of that. And I've heard people say, well, I've forgiven them, but I still don't like them. I've forgiven them, but I'm still struggling with my feelings toward them. Don't worry about it. The feelings will follow. It may take time. It'll come. You do the right thing. And to do it, we release them from that debt. And this is where the love and the power of God comes into play. It's God's forgiveness of us that allows us to forgive others. It's not only a model for us to copy, it's the source of our power to forgive. I'm convinced that without the power of the Holy Spirit, I can't forgive anybody. It's not within me. But when the Spirit of God lives in me and I give Him control of my will, give Him control of my life, He gives me the power to do what I can't do on my own. And that's forgiving somebody else. How do we do it? I think the key here is the term release. The core of forgiveness is letting go of my malice, my right to retaliate, my right to hang on to the emotional consequences of my hurt. You know, sometimes that last one's the toughest. Sometimes we enjoy playing the role of the victim, having people feel sorry for us because of what somebody else did. We like that. We like the attention. We have to give that up. We have to let it go. We may not hate. We may not want to give even. We just like being viewed as the offended one. We can even find ourselves justifying all kinds of wrong things because we've been hurt in the past. I'll tell you what, the world will do that. Somebody commits some atrocious deed. Oh, think about his upbringing. Think about his environment. Think about, oh, he was wronged by so-and-so in the past. As though that excuses everything they've done. But in forgiveness, we let go of all of that. We ask the Spirit of God to replace those feelings of anger and hurt with His love, His mercy, and His grace toward those who have offended us. Here's a very practical matter. When we forgive, we forfeit the right to bring it up again. There was a couple that was seeing a counselor about some relational issues, and the husband said, "Every time we get into an argument, she gets historical." And the counselor thought about it for a minute, and he said, "Don't you mean hysterical?" He said, "No, I mean historical. She brings up every wrong I've ever done." Probably gives the date, the time, where they were, and exactly what it was. Being historical. So that wife didn't know the true meaning of forgiveness. When we forgive, we let it go. And we're not to be bringing it up over and over when it suits us. I think another key in manifesting forgiveness is what I call looking in the mirror. Before we focus our attention on what others have done wrong, we need to look at our own self. When we see how badly we need forgiveness ourselves, I think we'll be filled with love and compassion for others. At least we should. Think about that main character in Jesus' parable. He was the epitome of hypocrisy, wasn't he? To be forgiven millions of dollars, but then yet expect someone to give him a few thousand on the spot. And yet we have been forgiven such a huge debt by God. Are we any better than He when we refuse to forgive those who hurt us? If we do not claim to be forgiven, I'm sorry, let me start that again. It will not do to claim to be forgiven and then prove by our actions that our lives haven't been changed. The pardon of God is life-changing, it's dynamic. We can't go through heaven's narrow door if our lives are bulging with resentments. Heaven is for repentant sinners only, those who know themselves freed from a debt they could never repay, and who prove their gratitude in their lives. God puts His precious gift of forgiveness into our hands, but only if we open them up to Him, not clench them in anger against our brethren. We need to look at ourselves and realize the great debt we have been forgiven, and then we can forgive others. And then finally, we ought to look at the cross. Our forgiveness is not cheap. It cost Jesus His life. As we recall the humiliation, the suffering, and the ultimate death of our Savior, how can we even think about withholding grace from somebody else? The key to forgiveness is to quit focusing on what they did and start focusing on what God has done for us. "Oh, but that's not fair," you might say. "Somebody needs to pay for what that person did." You're right. Somebody must pay. But when we look at the cross, we see that somebody already has. See, Jesus did not only die for your sins, He died for the sin of that person who wronged you. The same blood that cleanses your sins cleanses the sin of the person who wronged you. And if God is willing to forgive not just that one thing they did to you, but everything they did against Him, who are we to withhold grace? Balancing the checkbook is not a lot of fun. There are still times when I let it go too long. And then you have to get out all the records and make sure everything adds up. How much easier it is to just handle things as you go through life. The same is true with forgiveness. The process is much simpler. May not be easy, but it is simple. We take God's forgiveness and we extend that forgiveness to others. When they wrong us, we don't look to get even. We don't hold a grudge. We don't get bitter. We turn it over to God and we release that person from the debt. We can look them square in the eye and say, "You don't owe me a thing." That is the love of God. That is the grace of Christ flowing through our lives to others. And that is what we are called to do. If you would take your hymnal as we close our service this morning. Hymn number 469. Grace greater than all our sin. This is a familiar hymn. I'm sure you've sung it before. I just want you to change one little word in your mind. Grace greater than all their sin. I want you to think about the people that have hurt you, the people that have wronged you, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Is God's grace greater than their sin? If we have received His grace that's greater than our sin, how dare we withhold grace from others? Maybe today, as you've listened to God's word being proclaimed, you've come under conviction. Maybe you're thinking of specific people that you have not forgiven, people that have wronged you, or maybe they've wronged somebody close to you. That can be a harder one to let go than somebody wronging us personally. And maybe you've spent weeks or months or even years holding on to that, saying, I'm not going to let this go. That person's got to pay. I challenge you this day, leave it at the foot of the cross. Let the blood of Jesus take care of it. If not in their life, in your life. You say, but this person doesn't even know they've done wrong. They've never even asked forgiveness. They don't have to. You can forgive them and they don't even ask for it. You can forgive someone who's already passed on into eternity because the problem is not them, it's you. The problem is you are the one still holding on to that grudge. And until you let it go, there will be no forgiveness. This day, will you accept the grace of God for your own life and will you extend it to those who have wronged you? Let's stand together as we sing just the first verse, hymn number 469.